Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the church.
You're listening to the Mormon Channel of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Welcome to Why I Believe. I'm Rick Starr, and our guest today is Dennis Deaton here in Mesa, Arizona, who serves as a bishop but is also a doctor. Welcome to Why I Believe today.
It's nice to be here,
Brother
Rick.
Deaton. It's good to have you with us. I've been reading your recent book, The Ownership Spirit, and noticing how many gospel principles are integrated into some of the things that you teach. I'm really excited to talk to you about that today and share that with our listeners. Especially the gospel principles that are so true and they change lives. And you're teaching that those same things to the world and many corporate groups that you deal with and training. And so I'm excited to make the comparison and draw the relationship there. But before we get started at talking about what you do for a living, I think it would be interesting for our listeners to get to know you, Brother Deaton. What is your background?
Well, you could say that I was born in the church. However, I was born into a family where my father was inactive. He'd mm-hmm. been born in the church. His father had died when he was the oldest of five children, with the sixth one on the way in the depth of the Great Depression. And my father had a very hard life in the early years. He's an iconic figure to me in terms of determination and pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. But he wasn't active in the church. He went into the Navy, served in World War II in Korea, and picked up some habits with the Word of Wisdom, and mm-hmm. always felt a little uncomfortable, had very little, if any, doctrinal background in the church, and he always wrestled with a lot of doctrinal issues that he didn't feel like he had the skills or ability to answer, even though, you know, we had some good home teachers and priesthood leaders that tried diligently. But I had a mother who really believed the church was true and wanted to bring us up as close as she could to the church. I don't remember ever having a family home evening. We would have a blessing on the food frequently. And we didn't have any scriptures in our home for a long, long time. I just, maybe one of the reasons why I had such a thirst, I've always had a thirst for the scriptures. I remember being in the Aaronic priesthood. I may have been a teacher. And hearing messages and quotations from the Doctrine and Covenants. And I came home and I said, I want to read our Doctrine and Covenants. And my mother, somewhat embarrassed, said, we don't have one. And it wasn't too long after that, my aunt gave my parents a triple combination, and that's the first time we ever had even any scriptures in our home. But I can't remember having a grand testimonial experience. I always just kind of knew the church was true. It just kind of was there. When I go to primary, which is sporadically, but when I got into young men's, started going into scouting, I started writing to church on a regular basis with our neighbors, got very active in scouting, set my goal to get an eagle, and I did accomplish all of that, and became very active in my Aaronic priesthood years. And, you know, all of the lessons and all of the testimonies that were given in the meetings, they just resonated as being true. And so I then grew up in Salt Lake Valley. Mm-hmm. I was baptized in the Tabernacle.
Oh.
Endowed in the Salt Lake Temple. This is back in the days before you received your calling and words to go to the temple with your parents in your local area. Mm-hmm. I went through is on the Thursday of the week I was in the mission home. I got called to serve a mission to Italy as it was just opening up. There was no officially organized mission at that point. I was in the mission field when Ezra Taft Benson, who was then the president of the European mission, dedicated Italy. He had Lorenzo Snow's journal, and as near as he could tell from the notations there, went on to the slopes of the Piedmont Mountains above Torino and dedicated the land, and we went forward and and started the Italian mission. That was a 30-month mission. There was no MTC, so we learned on the job the language. I did have probably on my mission a couple of my first distinct revelatory experiences were in studying the scriptures or reading and praying. Felt the Spirit open up to me an understanding of some deeper layers to the scriptures than what I had assumed as I read the surface level, and fell in love with teaching there, and that was, you know, some very powerful forces that have continued on forward in my life. I came back from Italy. My father was in the highway department. He was a highway engineer, and he had been made director of highways in southeastern Utah. There were six districts, and they had six district engineers in the state of, in the UDOT, Utah Department of Transportation. Mm-hmm. And the district he was over is headquartered in Price, Utah. So I came home to a city that I'd never been in before, Price. And 3 days there, I was at the first sacrament meeting in my parents' home ward and saw my wife, who was attending a missionary farewell at that time, and the minute I saw her, I knew that's who I was going to marry. She said she had the same experience with me. I don't think she was I think she was a lot more disappointed than I was. We immediately began dating and courting, and we were married 14 months later. Mm-hmm. And I'd had my mindset on becoming a dentist. I was accepted into Washington University School of Dental Medicine. Mm-hmm. I went back. We went back to St. Louis for 4 years. That was where our first child was born. And I graduated from Washington University with a doctorate in medical dentistry with honors. And we practiced dentistry in Greeley, Colorado for 1 year, and then went back to Susan's hometown, Price, Utah. And we began to raise a family. We wound up with 9 children. Mm-hmm. And how far do you want me to go? Right up at the present?
Well, no, I think that's a really good point to jump off into what you do now, because I actually remember knowing of you about 25 years ago, and you had just transitioned in your life into something that I recall it was called visioneering, which is a combination of the words vision and engineering. But it had a lot to do with envisioning outcome or visualizing outcome. And I remember being impressed with it at that point, because I really like that kind of information. I think it has, I think the way we think has a lot to do with what we become. And so I really took a liking to the things you were doing so many years ago. I'm anxious to talk to you about some of the principles you teach. And I've recently been reading your book, The Ownership Spirit. Let's start just right from the beginning. What is the ownership spirit? And how do you relate? How does that come off from gospel principles?
Well, ownership spirit is about taking full responsibility for your thought processes, which are the source of your reactions and your actions. Mm-hmm. And it is central to the gospel. It has, you know, there's lots of ways we would talk about it there. But even in the first four principles of the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith is a state of mind. It's how we direct our thoughts. It's a matter of quenching doubts and staying focused on the powers and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. And so that really comes back to our thought processes. The Apostle Orson Pratt said faith is a state of mind, and that's really reinforced, I think, in all of the teachings of the prophets and apostles throughout this generation. We don't repent unless we take ownership for our actions. We get out of the blame business. We have to take responsibility for those actions and then come to the Lord to receive the strength to progress and to seek his forgiveness. And so, you know, throughout the scriptures, there's references to the fact that everything we do first in our mind, and we needed to become a lot more aware of our thinking processes. And the most, one of the most amazing properties of our mind is our ability for instant self-analysis. We can think about our thinking right in the process of thinking it, and we can shift at any moment we want. And so we might have, somebody cuts off in traffic, and almost in our DNA there's a reaction there where we'll get defensive. That's, you know, an inbred self-protective mechanism. And we don't stop that initial impulse, but from the moment that hits, whether we escalate into road rage or we shut that down and remain calm, that is in the purview of our thought processes and therefore our responsibility. Mm-hmm. And so, to me, one of the ways that we can all live by higher levels of light is to get out of the blame business, be as honest as we can in every situation, recognizing that we don't have to have all the answers, and with the gospel, we have the answers in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of all in his atonement. Mm-hmm. And then are acting on that in constructive, positive steps brings to pass the miracle of our transformation, where we become saints through the atonement of Christ. Mm-hmm. By putting off the natural man, our natural instinctual reactions and tendencies, by that thinker of thoughts inside us, the spirit, our individual personality, mm-hmm. responding to circumstances by choice rather than by habit or custom. Mm.
You know, as I was listening to you talk about this and thinking about just in the very first chapter, you start off with a premise, and I think you just mentioned that. What is that premise? Can you say that to our listeners?
Well, our fundamental philosophy statement is that the consummate truth of life is that we alter our destiny by altering our thoughts. Mm-hmm. And what that's really saying, or what I'd really like people to grasp, that is making the distinction between their mind and the states of their mind. Joseph Smith taught that the spirit within us, that the intelligence of spirit, was not created nor made, neither indeed can be. It's independent in the sphere in which God has placed it. And so what we do with that entity's fundamental characteristic is to think. Descartes said, "I think, therefore I am." And even the medical profession, the legal profession, have locked horns defining life and death, and it comes down to brainwaves, which is none other than when the spirit has left the body, the brainwaves go flat. Mm-hmm. Then you can take hearts and lungs and corneas and kidneys and transplant those into other beings. But the entity that was alive, that person, that spirit, that personality, that intelligence, is a self-governing thinking entity, which can think about its own thinking. So we are not our bodies. We have a body, but we're not our bodies. Mm-hmm. We have feelings, but we're not our feelings. And we have emotions, but we're not our emotions. We're the thinker of thoughts inside our body, and what that thinker of thoughts chooses to think has everything to say about the quality of life that we live, the energy we bring to any adversity, even the way we interpret the word adversity. And so every emotional state we're in is essentially a printout of the thought process that we chose at any given moment is manifest in and through our bodies. And so that puts responsibility square upon us. And that's when we can get that concept, then we learn to respond rather than react. Mm-hmm. And then most of the time, when we slow down to think about what is the end result we want and what thoughts do I have to choose in order to get there, we make quality choices. We respond calmly. We have more ability to empathize and have compassion for other people. And so it's kind of the key to our progression. We don't progress until we decide that we want to give up our sins. Mm-hmm. And come unto Christ and call upon his name and obey his voice and keep his commandments. And then the great promise is in the scriptures, if we do all that, we can see his face and know that he is.
Mm-hmm. That is a wonderful promise in Doctrine and Covenants.
93 verse 1.
Yes. As I've heard you talk about this, Brother Deaton, you've mentioned one word a number of times as you've described this, and that is the word choose or choice. Yeah. Talk about agency and how that is implemented or used in the processing or the decision of what we think about.
Well, it's very simply, every thought has a consequence. So when you choose a thought, you're correspondingly choosing the consequence. I remember going to Education Week as a young father, and Lynn McKinley had a presentation there. This was back before the word awesome became so commonplace and it mm-hmm. became a superlative for great or wonderful,
mm-hmm.
Awe-inspiring or jaw-dropping awareness might be a better description, the way I think awesome was used in his presentation. But his presentation was the awesome responsibility of choice. Mm. And what he was really saying is that it said in 2 Nephi that we choose life eternal or we choose death by the thoughts that we are choosing. Comes back to that array, spectrum of options, and then the mind deciding which of those options it's going to select and then proceed with. And, you know, there's just some amazing support in our scientific community these days, that we choose life, death by our thought processes. We know that certain states of mind will enhance the performance of the immune system. Other states of mind will depress the performance of the immune system, mm-hmm. weakening our defenses to outside antigens or to improperly dividing cells. So that was even just the beginning. In the 1970s and 80s, we started becoming aware of that. In the 1990s, we had the discovery of neurotransmitters. Neurotransmitters are these chemical messengers that speak to the cells and the tissues and the organ systems of the body, telling them what to do and at what rate to do those things. And we now know that certain thoughts will trigger certain neurotransmitters or transmitter sets that are sent, again, orchestrating chemistry for good or for bad. We in the Western world think we're very sophisticated, and in many ways we are, but we are a generation that is essentially killing itself, because most of us are not going to die from a virus or a germ, a bacteria. But most of us are afflicted with lifestyle symptoms that mm-hmm. are based on what choices we make in terms of diet and exercise and those kinds of things. And in our thoughts, we're choosing life or death, even on the temporal physical level.
Hmm.
So it becomes pretty powerful stuff. Recently, and this is fairly cutting edge, the listeners might want to Google epigenetics. One of the pushbacks I used to get in my seminars would say, well, aren't we a product of our genes?
Oh, yeah.
And now with when we've mapped the genome and found out that it was not nearly as complex and didn't explain all the differences in individuality and so forth, we need to go back to the revelations and truths that were restored through the prophet Joseph Smith, and we're still way mm-hmm. ahead of the scientists here in the 21st century. But we now know that choices we make in terms of lifestyle and diet, and therefore our thoughts, are passed on much more quickly than Darwin's theory, where it would take generations and millions of years to make those changes. We know that in one generation we're passing on traits, that our DNA learns, and it's learning from the patterns that we establish again, which come back ultimately to choices that we make in our minds.
Hmm.
So we now can turn it around and say that, you know, you're not a victim of your genes, but your genes are reacting to the thoughts that you're dwelling on. In other words,
mm-hmm.
we know that somebody can be exposed to toxins. Whether or not they get cancer processes going has a lot to do with what genes are being triggered by choices that they've made. In other words, you can have the susceptibility. Mm-hmm. The DNA loans the gun, but you pull the trigger, and you don't have to pull that trigger. So.
You know, when we were talking earlier, you mentioned we're talking about ownership. And there's ownership thinking, and then something else you mentioned in your book is called victim thinking, where you blame, like you were talking about blaming, and it seems like we've gotten to that point in the world where we even want to blame our genes. That's what you were just talking about.
Yeah.
Let's blame our genes for whatever, you know, things that maybe we should be responsible for.
Yeah. There's a very seductive doctrine out there. It's the nature-nurture doctrine. It's been around for generations, where you're not responsible. You're either a victim of your genetic codes, you should have chosen your parents better, or it's how you've been raised, and the net result of either one of those is that you wind up being a product. You're viewed as a product of your genes or a product of your environment, and it overlooks the one salient fact that when all is said and done, you're a thinker of thoughts, independent, get to choose how you respond to any situation, and that's really the determinant in your outcomes.
You know, just mentioning that, the thought occurred to me that we get in patterns of thinking that determine our thinking,
yeah,
don't we?
Thoughts regulate thinking. It's one of the ironies of it. Yeah.
So a lot of what we do or what we become is based on our habits or our patterns, isn't it?
Yeah, and that's the great news about it. We're not permanently fixed circuits. So many of the ways we conduct our life are simply acquired patterns, choices we've made that we repeat to the point that they become, quote-unquote, second nature. And whenever we recognize one of those patterns and we really want to change those over a period of time and effort, and there'll be some setbacks and some lapses, but over time we can reprogram those patterns. In the gospel, the great news is we don't have to do that by any means on our own. By coming to the Lord in faith and pleading and covenanting and doing the best we can to keep covenant, we can receive power from the Lord to give us the ability to follow through on the commitments and promises we make. I'm not trying to make it be a sound like a quick fix, but it's far from hopeless, and I think that one of the most important things that we need to recognize is that one of the choices we can make is to submit to the will of the Lord. One of my favorite passages is Mosiah 3:19, you know, that the natural man's an enemy to God, has been from the fall of Adam, will be forever and ever, unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. That's a choice, to yield to the enticing of the Holy Spirit and seek to become humble and meek, submissive and patient and full of love and willing to submit to all that the Father is willing to put in our way to teach us and to refine us. And it's important that we all keep in mind that he's more interested in our character than our comfort. And if we are willing to submit to the lessons he gives and the challenges that are woven into our life's pattern, which I believe that he has authored, and with our agreement, then we will learn those eternal lessons that rise with us in the resurrection, and we go on to apply those in greater states and realms.
You're listening to the Mormon Channel of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we're here on Why I Believe with Bishop Dennis Deaton here in Mesa, Arizona. You talk about something that you title the Othello principle, relating to a Shakespearean play.
Yeah.
Talk a little bit about that, and then I'd love to relate that to the gospel as well. But.
Well, the Othello principle is essentially defined as the eye sees what the mind looks for. If I'm looking for betrayal, it's awfully easy to see evidence of betrayal. If I'm looking for the good in another person, it's easy for me to see their traits and characteristics that are of a celestial nature. And the Lord talked about this in terms of evil eye. He said, if your eye be single to my glory, then your whole body is full of light. He also talked about the opposite of that. If your eye is focused on that which is not becoming, it would be a source of darkness to you. And I don't think we need to go any further than just the life of the Lord himself. Here was the one and only perfect being, God's almighty Son, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the law. And he came down and he went about doing good continually and was sinless and faultless in all things. And there were people who heard the sermons and saw the miracles. And they recognized that this was the Messiah. And they followed him. And there were other people who had the same scriptures. And they saw the same miracles. And they heard the same sermons. And they saw Prince of the Devils. They called him Beelzebub. And ultimately, we choose our point of view. We tend to gather evidence to support our point of view. And that's what that principle is saying. The eye sees what the mind looks for. It can become a wonderful tool and a powerful principle to apply. If I recognize how I can use that to develop more compassion, more patience. And, you know, one of the great blessings I have in my life is I teach these concepts over and over, and I've needed them. I'm still far from a perfect practitioner of any of these. It's a lot easier to teach my seminars than to live them. But I know that this has had an enormous impact upon me as a human being. One of the things I love about what I do is that I know that it has impact on others, and I can see it refining me. The person I am today is a much different person than I was 10 years or 10 years before that or 10 years before that. And I think that is probably true of everybody, all of our listeners here, and we have a lot to say about how quickly we get past some of our ineffective point of views. We can hang on to them and try to always be right, or we can choose to be humble, submissive, ask Heavenly Father, ask our partners in life to help us see what we need to do to get better, and that's the doorway to improvement. And so I think that's really maybe the best I could do to describe the Othello principle here in the session.
You know, I'm reminded of a scenario. You're a bishop currently, so you sit on the stand and watch people in the congregation as talks are being given in sacrament meeting. And it's interesting that sometimes, and I certainly am guilty of this as well, sometimes in the same meeting, someone will maybe not be so interested, and someone on the other side of the room will be feeling the Spirit and taking information in, and it's life-changing information for them.
Yes.
And it's interesting, it's the same meeting, same circumstances, same talk is being given, but something that one person is doing is opening the door for the Spirit, and the other person is not able to accomplish that for some reason. Elaborate on that.
Well, I think you've given us a classic example of the principle in action. If I come to the meeting having done some preparation, praying beforehand, praying at the meeting, during the talk that's been given to help me to hear thy word in the words of the speaker, bless the speaker to convey, you know, the message that was in his or her heart that thou would like us, this congregation, to receive and so forth. If I'm in that mood, I'm much more likely. I mean, this applies to how we attend the temple. We can, show up and with the world on our mind, go through the session with the world still on our mind and walk out there later and check off our to-do list that we attended the temple, but we didn't worship there. We weren't really present. And that's just, again, the example of how important it is for us to be able to step out of our thinking once in a while, look back into our thinking, and ask ourselves those self-examining questions. How am I? How am I looking at this today? Am I judging the speaker, their grammar? Do I have already decided this person can't teach me anything because their educational level is below my own? You know, all of those things are going on in our heads, and I think one of the most significant lessons I learned from President Eyring. He was talking about this in his wonderful book, Drawing Close to God. He talked about the fact that he had a home teacher that came to his home and would take notes on the conversations. And this was when he was the president of a university, and he was very flattered about that. And then he saw the same man in a junior Sunday school meeting taking notes on a talk by a seven-year-old. And he realized that this man had the point of view that the Spirit was speaking, and that the speakers were vessels and conduits, and that this listener could learn as much from a seven-year-old in a Sunday school class as he could from a college president. And President Eyring said he learned a great lesson, and if President Eyring can learn a great lesson from that, how much can I learn from that, and all of us can learn from that. And so we need to realize the degree to which we are edified in any meeting isn't up to the speaker nearly as much as it is up to us. Now, on the other hand, when we're the speakers, we need to do everything we can to be in tune and to organize ourselves and be able to illustrate what we're trying to say with the guidance of the Spirit in our preparation and pleading for that Spirit as we deliver it. But ultimately, he that receiveth and desireth to receive shall receive more. And those of us that are tuning out, we'll get a just reward. We won't get much. And it's just a classic example of how much or how often we'll see what you've just described, two people in the same meeting getting entirely different levels of edification.
Yeah. Also, you had mentioned once when we were talking on the phone setting up this interview, you had mentioned that you have the opportunity to teach many gospel principles, and that sometimes you will share a quote or something, and somebody will come up and say, "Where did you get that quote?" You know, I think you quote Joseph Smith occasionally or something like that.
Yeah, no, the one I referenced to you on the phone is just a classic, and I recently had that experience within the last month. There's a statement that the prophet has made in the Lectures on Faith, and I even kind of paraphrase it. It's not quite an exact quote, but it's certainly the exact thought, which we say that fear, worry, and doubt cannot exist in the same mind with confidence and faith. They have to be exchanged for one another. And there'll be times when I'm, you know, making a point in a seminar, and I'm phrasing it how it kind of comes into my mind, and then I will flow and I will make that thought. I'll put that sentence into that flow of delivery, and there'll be people that are sitting there half engaged, and they'll grab their pencil, and I'll even have people say, "Oh, slow down, go back, say that one again," you know. And I'll just inside, it's just I'm chuckling to myself because it's just a confirmation of the sheep hearing the voice, you know, the Spirit bearing record of that statement. Really, it came in the founding of this dispensation, and I can honestly say that I have used that phrase maybe four or five dozen times. I don't ever remember once where there was not a visible response in the audience of increased attention, wanting to get that thought down, and often I'll be asked to repeat it. It's just...
That's really great.
It is. I have a hard time not just chuckling visually in front of people, but I just gladly requote it and kind of inside my head just thank Heavenly Father for the restoration of the gospel.
The true principles that you can teach.
Yeah.
Can you share with us maybe a technique or a procedure that a person can go through to actively approach this principle for their own benefit or for their own change?
Yeah. If we can start to connect states of our body with states of mind. In other words, if we get a little bit better recognizing when we're starting to become disturbed, tension building up inside of our body or so forth, then we can at that point recognize that we have gone into some thought patterns that are producing that result. We have a tendency to think that's happening on the outside. It's being caused in us by somebody else's actions or somebody else's behaviors. If we can recognize that the disturbance inside of us is of our own making, it's the way we're putting a spin or interpreting the outside circumstances, then we can choose to respond. So we've got a simple little tool, three C's: catch, consider, choose. where if you recognize that you're, you know, going into a state of body and a state of behavior that is not productive, not in accordance with the gospel principles, then you catch yourself right there and then just stop and consider for a moment what your other options are. And really what you're doing in that moment is you're asking yourself, how do I want this to turn out? And if you can decide what how you want this to turn out, then you can come back to this moment and you can make a choice that will produce that outcome. So I'll give you an example of, I said a little earlier, it's easier to teach the seminars than to live it. I have a little thing that happened on one of Susie and I's date nights not too long ago. We were going to a restaurant, 4-lane highway, 2 in each direction. And we're you know, it's the night where we're really going to just focus on one another, be engaged in conversation, let the world kind of go its way, and focus on getting on the same page and some of the things that's going on in our callings and in our family life and so forth. Things are going along pretty good. We're in good, deep conversation. And then I start noticing some orange cones that are going to take the 2-lane highway in our direction down to 1, and being reasonably courteous people, at least at this moment, we decide to get over in the line early on, and most of the people are going in the same direction doing the same thing. And as I'm in the conversation with Susan, I look out the left window there, I'm driving, and I see the rearview mirror here. Here comes some guy in a large vehicle, probably a Hummer, and he's going to pass all the rest of us out and get up there and squeeze into the traffic and get ahead of us. Now, you know, I believe that in David slays Goliath, you know, that the Arizona Cardinals can win the Super Bowl, you know. And so I'm not going to let this big bully push us around, so I'm going to get into this bumper-to-bumper warfare with a Hummer in my little car, you know. And as I'm into this, you know, and I didn't notice that I'm getting all revved up inside, you know, Susan says, "Dennis, been to your seminar lately?"
Oh, ouch.
And bam, hits me right between the eyes, and here I'm over here now. And you stop and think, now, why am I upset that this guy is going to cut into traffic? Okay, it's nothing to do with any external circumstances. It's something I've got going in my head. And, you know, I might be mind reading and forecasting that this guy's arrogant and that he's not respecting other people and somebody needs to teach him a lesson. But where's that story coming from? That's in my head. On the other hand, this might be a grandfather who's babysitting a child, and that child swallowed a piece of a toy and is trying to get to an ER. And if I'd known that, I'd be out there in front moving cones, stopping traffic, trying to help him get through. But I'm over here all upset, revved up, not talking to Susan at all, leaving the conversation here, because over here in my head, I've got this whole story about somebody shouldn't be doing what they're doing, and that somehow I'm in the authority position that I need to teach them a lesson or something. So I could have caught, I could have considered, and I could have chosen better.
You know what? I'm sitting here thinking, as you're giving this example of all the times in my life when I've been caught in my patterns of thought and reacted, you know, just like you're describing. I just react. And I guess we create stories in our lives, don't we? We create the story of what we think is going to be the outcome or is the reason for something to happen. And then we react based on that
and
story.
And some of them can be pretty habitual, so habitual that they become transparent. We don't even notice that certain circumstances we respond in almost a patterned way. In my seminars, we teach some more detailed tools than the one that I just gave you, the 3C tool there, that gives people an ability to really go back and reconstruct some of the habitual stories that they repeat in their heads.
I was interested in what you said a little bit ago, and I can't rephrase it perfectly, but it implied that when we come to a point where we have to make that decision where either our old patterns can kick in or we can, I guess the thing I'm talking about is where you step back and you look at the big picture and you had, I think, mentioned jumping ahead and seeing the outcome that you really want rather than just reacting based on previous patterns without any regard for the ultimate outcome. And I thought that was very interesting. How does a person step back? How do they look back and jump ahead to the outcome? and see what it needs to be.
I think in the moment, it is a lot more difficult to do that than maybe in retrospect. Mm-hmm. So let's suppose that I was in a conversation and it didn't go well. Often the tendency as a human being is to go back and relive that experience and then think about things that we should have said to prove our point to the other person, and we're still kind of on the offensive. Mm-hmm. Whereas what we could do is go back there and say, okay, what was I doing to contribute to this outcome? What was the state of mind that I was in? And what was the conversation or the internal monologue that was producing the effects in my body and the kind of response that I showed in terms of my behaviors? Mm-hmm. And then if I can go back and reconstruct how I would have liked that to turn out, say I had a disagreement with a neighbor, or I wanted to help my son or daughter make a better choice in their teenage years, and I got into the kind of a command and control kind of approach, and they could feel like their free agency was being infringed, and it didn't result the way I wanted it to result. In some of those moments, I can take full responsibility for the outcome and say, what could I have done? Who could I have been? What could I have said that would have produced the result that I want? And spend some time with that. And then, again, do that within the parentheses of prayer, to ask Heavenly Father for guidance to think this through, to help me to understand what I could have done better, how I could have approached that mm-hmm. in a more Christ-like manner. Then I'll be able to see some things will come to mind, how I could have done that. And we call it, we do this all the time in arts and in drama and in athletics. There's very few athletes that don't do visioneering. They visualize their performance. They visualize themselves crossing the finish line, making the basket. Mm-hmm. It was youngsters, we used to do all this visualization, visioneering in our driveways, picturing ourselves being great basketball players and so forth like that. Well, we call it rehearsal, but it's really prehearsal. If I can sort of prehearse how I want to approach it the next time, mm-hmm. visualize myself in a different state, taking a different approach in my language and so forth, then in the next time, in that moment, it suddenly presents itself and there's possibly some tension or potential conflicts that could occur there. If I can then respond instead of going into that more habitual manner, try this new pattern that I visualized, mm-hmm. then I have I'm likely to have a different outcome. We all know the definition of insanity. So if I don't change that approach, if I don't respond in a different way, if I don't approach it from the standpoint of this is the outcome I want, what do I have to do in order to get us to that outcome, then I'm going to just either stay in my habitual patterns or be doing a lot of trial and error, where I've found from my own experience that I can come up with a response usually that gets us going in the right direction and, mm-hmm. and then respond from that same place of this is the outcome I want out of this. So when we're done with this conversation, I want to be one with this person. Mm-hmm. I want us to know that we love each other. I want each other to know that we respect one another's position. And that can really become a powerful way of approaching it. So in the moment, we respond pretty much according to habit. So we've got to pre-rehearse a different habit. Practice that in your head, just the way you did when you were, a gymnast, a figure skater, a point guard, mm-hmm. a baseball pitcher. And use that same approach in these other more emotional and intellectual and spiritual theaters.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's really great. I as you were talking about this, I was thinking about your role as a bishop right now and wondering how you would counsel youth, because you, as a bishop, spend a lot of time with youth. That's a big concern. And some youth may be hearing this program. What type of thing would you counsel them in their lives? How would you counsel them to take advantage of these principles that you were just showing? You were just talking about prehearsal, for example. And we often counsel our youth to to make the decision, the choice, long before you're presented with the situation so that you know how to react. And that seems like it would be falling into that, you know, pre-rehearsal type of thing.
I think I think your point here, you're actually pinpointing a specific way to apply that concept. And that we can, everybody can use it from our primary children on up to our youth and then on to it in the adult years. I believe that one of the fundamental, powerful structures within the gospel is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's why worshiping the Lord, it's why exercising faith in the Lord, learning about the Lord, learning about the Lord's life and basking in his teachings is so important, because there we are visualizing the kind of behaviors, the way to live life that he wants us to embrace. It's why he's asking us to follow him, to look to his example. Is that it's a lot easier to be able to make progress by following an ideal role model. We can see this in sports. Somebody wants to make progress on their golf swing. You know, they visualize, ideal golf swing. Watch it in slow motion. Bring it up to fast speed and so forth. And I really cannot think of a time when we do a greater disservice to our young people than when we just simply tell them to obey this. It's so much more powerful and better if we can illustrate our points with a story, an example, an experience. Not necessarily our own, but those are very powerful as well. But the Lord was the master teacher, and he taught in visual metaphors. Consider the lilies of the field. He taught in parables. And those mental pictures, those mental movies, are what shape behavior. People don't know, don't recognize that they're motivated by pictures in their head. They have no idea how powerful and specific they are. And really, the power of pictures is total. You change important pictures, you change your life. And if you apply that in the gospel sense, that comes down to visualizing the Lord Jesus Christ literally as our role model, and getting our youth to do that in a more specific and literal way is I think an answer to a lot of what troubles us as parents or makes it difficult to communicate as parents. We tend to lecture rather than illustrate.
Well, I've really enjoyed our conversation today. This is a topic that is of great interest to me, and I appreciate you sharing some of the concepts that you teach and how they relate to the principles of the gospel. Brother Deaton, thank you so much for being with us. We just have a minute or two left. Would you mind just sharing with our audience some of your thoughts on the gospel and the atonement and how it applies in your life?
Well, I said a little bit earlier that in some respects, I always seem to have a testimony. From the far back as I can remember, I had a sense that what was told about the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of the gospel, the life of Joseph Smith, that was all true. But over the course of my life, I've had so many verifications of that, outpourings of the Spirit, amazing experiences. I was going to say, when you're saying as a bishop you have a chance to counsel, and I felt like really wanting to say that one of the most amazing truths of the gospel is how the Lord is the head of this church, and all of us bishops, which are untrained in counseling, I would imagine every bishop out there can talk about these out-of-body experiences where you're suddenly in a moment somebody seeking counsel or needing some response, and you as a person over here have no idea in the world what to say or how to approach that. But if you open your mouth, like it says in Doctrine and Covenants, and start to speak, you feel the Spirit come over in an even more profound and obvious way, and you almost feel like you're having an out-of-body experience where you're hearing yourself talk and recognizing that the wisdom that's coming out is not yours, that this is the Lord, and that it is His church, and He's giving this message to that person. And I have had so many experiences where, both in my profession as well as in my callings, where not for my benefit, but for the person who's, or people who are hearing, that He will deliver a message. I feel fortunate to have frequent opportunities to be just kind of the conduit or the clod of dirt that happens to be the Heavenly Father is using at that moment to put across His message. I don't know how anybody can be in a leadership position like a bishop or stake president without absolutely knowing that the church is run on an intimate person-by-person basis by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I feel privileged to have any calling because I know it's true.
Thank you. Thank you, Dennis Deaton, for being here with us on Why I Believe. It's been great to have you. You've been listening to Why I Believe on the Mormon channel of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For more information about this program and other programs on the Mormon channel, please go to mormonchannel.org. Thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.